We want to review just a little bit from yesterday to move forward, because God is going to continue this theme. As I shared last night, this particular message is not simply for the region of St. Thomas. Because what I shared last night, what I'm going to be sharing the next few services, people in cities all over could hear this and think, that's us. That's where we live. That's what's happening here. And so therefore, you take these messages and you apply them to where you live if you see the, you know, similar situations and so forth. One of the things about prophecy, it's rather unique in that, well, let me put it like this. There can be a church service and, you know, a whole lot of people. And the minister calls somebody out and says, you know, sir, the Lord shows me, etc., etc., etc. Well, then somebody else is sitting across the other side of the room and they hear this and they're thinking, man, that's me. That's what I'm going through too. That's what I'm struggling with. And then as the minister continues speaking to this individual, he says, you know, the Lord wants you to know such and such and thus, and, you know, just begins ministering to that person. Well, then this other individual is thinking, boy, I wish that was me. I wish that was me. You can receive that word. You can receive that, because if it's speaking to your heart, you can receive it. Just because God called one person out and was speaking to that individual, if it's bearing witness with you concerning what you're going through, it is God's word. And you can take it and you can receive it and apply it to your situation and believe for the same benefit, blessings, results, and so forth relative to his will. So it's not like you're exclusive now or excluded. And the reason I'm saying that is because some people could hear these messages and think, well, boy, I tell you what, I sure wish God would speak that over our region. He is. I'm in St. Thomas, and this is what he's doing, how he's ministering, but it's not exclusive to just one region. God's not a respecter of persons, and so therefore, what he's doing here, he wants to see his will accomplished everywhere. Okay, that being said, go ahead and turn over to Nehemiah. Now, if you have a marker, I would keep it in Nehemiah, because we're going to be going back and forth from Nehemiah to other places in Scripture today. But then also, for the next few services, we're going to be continuing this theme using Nehemiah the way the Lord showed it to me to illustrate the message that he wants to get across. And in the first three verses of chapter 1, Nehemiah has received word that Jerusalem is basically in shambles. And it really bothers him. He talks about here that the remnant of the captivity living in Jerusalem, and this is the Babylonian captivity, they're in great affliction, the walls are broken down, the gates are burned with fire, and so forth. Well, the Lord showed me that at one time, I don't know how many years ago, but there was a very strong spiritual foothold that God had in this region, but because of a lack of standing on his word, because of apathy, because of sin and so forth, that the, quote, walls fell down, the gates were burned and so forth. And that phrase, gates are burned, he used to illustrate it can look like burn over fields, and that, you know, nothing can happen, that, you know, they're just, it's hopeless and so on and so forth. And because of that, you have a lot of ministers who are going through the motions, but, you know, they don't feel like there's any hope. They're doing their duty until the day they die or until Jesus comes back. I mean, that's a pretty sad way to look at it. But, as I was praying and the Lord was showing this to me, that's really what's going on. Well, in the remainder of chapter 4, what we see then is, or in chapter 1, I'm sorry, the remainder of chapter 1, Nehemiah is expressing his concern for the people, for Jerusalem, more than he is for himself. In other words, he's not looking at him as having, well, really, and I shared last night, in his position as a cupbearer to the king, he had a pretty good life. But he was more concerned about what was happening relative to his people. Well, for us, we have to have that same kind of concern, not just for the body of Christ, but then obviously also for the lost. It's really interesting how that a lot of people are lost, but they don't even know they're lost. They don't understand what lost means. They don't understand that concept. And a lot of people want to criticize lost people. They criticize, you know, Christianity. Well, the thing is, until you're a Christian, you really don't know what a Christian means. I mean, you really don't know. That's just like, I've been to Kenya 3 times now, and you'll have people over there, they've never had ice cream. Well, how do you describe ice cream to somebody that's never had it? It's impossible, you know. It's frozen. Well, what does frozen mean? Well, you know, like ice. What's ice? I've never seen ice. What do you do? You know, well, it comes in different flavors. You know, like chocolate. What's chocolate? I never had chocolate. So it's extremely difficult to explain. How do you explain the peace that comes with salvation until you're born again? I mean, you don't know. And so therefore, you have a lot of people who are lost, and they really don't understand what lost means. They don't even understand that they're lost. But you also have a lot of Christians, I'll say it like this, they're lost in their salvation. Now they're born again, and they haven't turned away from God and, you know, gone back into sin. I mean, some have, but they're lost in their salvation because they've lost focus. You know, their spiritual vision, if you will, is clouded, and they don't see that God is really moving, or that God wants to move. Again, they're kind of like, the zombie thing is a really big thing right now. You know, people like watching movies about zombies. I think that's weird myself. But you have a lot of Christian zombies. It's like they're just walking around with a glazed look in their eyes, figuratively speaking. Well, we have to have that kind of concern for them more than us. And Nehemiah, the first thing that he did, he went before God. And a lot of Christians make a mistake. You know, a church forms a committee and says, well, what do we do to reach the people of our community? And I know what we should do. Let's go out and buy a whole bunch of used school buses and start a bus ministry. Well, no, that's not what you do. The first thing you do is pray and get direction from God to find out what God wants you to do. And then, you know, you proceed from that point. Well, that's what he did. He went before God. And he actually began confessing sin and appealing to God's mercy. And he did all of this based upon his position of having a covenant with God. Well, when it comes to us, we not only have a better covenant with better promises, but we're also a child of God. So when we go before God on behalf of our city, our community, we can do it. Not simply on the basis of a better covenant and better promises, but we can do it as a child of God. We go before him in a position that Nehemiah could never do. And we can see, you know, as you read through the rest of the book of Nehemiah, you see that God did move. Well, if God's going to move for Nehemiah in Nehemiah's lost condition, even though he did have that covenant, how much more so is God going to move on our behalf as we go before him with a covenant that is better, with better promises through the priesthood of Jesus Christ, and then also as his sons and daughters. And as we begin to seek God over this, we noticed how that in this passage with Nehemiah, the whole first chapter, he prayed, and yet there's nothing in here that records that God replied to him, that God said anything. Well, a lot of Christians get very frustrated because, you know, I prayed and I never heard a word from God. Well, see, Nehemiah knew that God honors covenant, and he knew that God would honor his prayers because his prayers were based on the covenant. And so after Nehemiah prayed, however many days he spent in prayer, you know, every day at the end of his prayer session, he would get up and go about his business knowing that God heard him. Well, see, that's the same thing with us, because when we go before God and we begin to pray and seek him according to his will and according to what his desires are as revealed in Scripture, then we can get up and walk away. Even if we haven't heard God speak, we know he heard us. And we know that he is going to move because we approached him, you know, based on that covenant, based on the position of being his children. And we know that he honors his word. He honors his position as being our covenant father, our spiritual father. I mean, every way that you want to describe him, that's who he is to us. So when we go before him in prayer, we don't always have to hear him speak. We don't have to sit around and wait all the time to hear a word from the Lord. Now, he will speak. I'm not saying he'll never do that. But if we live our lives sitting around just waiting to hear God speak, waiting to hear God speak, that's really a lack of faith. We have to approach him from the position of he honors his word. He cannot lie. Therefore, I pray according to his word. I know he heard me. I know he heard me. And so therefore, I don't have to worry about, I didn't hear God speak today. I can continue in my day knowing that time I spent in prayer, my Father heard me. Praise God. My Father heard me. Well, now let's pick this up here in chapter 2. It says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now remember, in chapter 1, verse 11, Nehemiah reveals that he is the king's cupbearer. What that means is, you know, he would taste the beverage, you know, wine or whatever, to make sure it wasn't poisoned. And he would taste the food to make sure it wasn't poisoned. You know, if he drops over dead, the king knows, oh, maybe I shouldn't drink that. Well, Nehemiah, he takes the wine, verse 1, and everything's okay. You know, it's not poisoned, it's not bad. Gives it to the king. And he says, up until this time I had never been sad in his presence. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. Then I was very sore afraid. Well, the reason he was afraid was because back then, you're always supposed to be happy you're in the presence of the king. You're always supposed to have a smile on your face. And if you seem sad or depressed, then the king takes that as an insult that you no longer respect me, and then the king can have you executed. You know, things were kind of weird back then. Well, he says, verse 3, to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire? Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. In other words, he's saying, God, how do I word this to him? How do I present this to him? And I said unto the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me to Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shall thy journey be? And when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then he continues and he says, moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. And a letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace which appertained to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river, and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Now we'll stop right there. Now this is a really interesting passage because you have to remember Artaxerxes was a pagan king. In other words, he was not a Jewish king, he was Gentile. And yet there is very clearly a good relationship between Nehemiah and Artaxerxes. Now I want to point some things out. Like I did last night, I pointed things out to you. The Lord had shown to me about what we read last night. Well, today I'm going to do the same thing. Now, if you take a look here in this first chapter back, or the second chapter, back up to the beginning. In verse 2, the king notices there's something wrong, and then he says, I was very sore afraid. Even though apparently there was a good relationship between the two of them, still he was very afraid to open his mouth or say anything. He may have been trying to hide his despair, but it was showing on his face, and the king picked up on it. And he says, I was very sore afraid, very sore afraid. In other words, he's thinking, okay, that's it. You know, he's going to have me killed today. Well, in verse 3, instead of the king responding negatively, look at this. The king says he explains his situation in verse 3, and then in verse 4, the king says, okay, well, then what do you want? Now, I can imagine Nehemiah is thinking, what? You're asking me what I want? I'm the cupbearer, okay? I'm not even of your culture. You're asking me what I want? And and he says, you know, I prayed to God to get, you know, God, how do I respond to this one? I mean, I did not expect that the king was going to ask me, tell him what I want. And so we see then in verse 5, he says, well, I'll tell you what, if it pleases the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight. He's trying to approach this, what we would call diplomatically, and he's trying to find out, have I found enough favor before him to really get from him what it is that I need? And continuing in verse 5, and this is really interesting, he says, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldst send me unto Judah, unto the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it. Now, this is really interesting because Nehemiah has a good life. He has a good position as the cupbearer. And in that position, he had, it wasn't a seat of authority, but there was a level of authority associated with him being welcomed into the king's court this way. But he says, if I have found favor in your sight, send me to Judah. Send me to Judah. In other words, here he is, he's saying, send me. He's not saying, send other people. He's saying, send me to Judah. I am standing here before you, King Artaxerxes, and I am willing to accept responsibility to do what I can to see to it that my city is rebuilt. I'm not going to pass this on to anybody else. I'm not going to ask you to go send a bunch of other people. I'm asking you to send me. Now, there's nothing that I've read in Nehemiah that indicates he was a man of renown among the Jews. But he says, I'm going to accept this responsibility. And up until this point, nobody had. In other words, however long it's been, I mean, nobody had taken it upon themselves to try to do anything to rebuild Judah or, you know, Jerusalem. And I guess, you know, in Nehemiah's mind, he's thinking, you know, if I don't do this, who's going to do this? You know, this is not good. We need to get our city rebuilt. So, King, if it pleases you, I'm willing to completely turn my life upside down, to leave the soft security of living here with you and go into a place of desolation and do everything that I possibly can to rebuild it. Well, he doesn't stop there. Now, for him to ask for the king to send him, he was saying, King, there's something else I would rather do than be here serving you. That's kind of bold. But then he takes it a step further. And he says, and the king says, okay, well, you know, how long you're going to be gone, so on and so forth. But then in verse 7, he says, if it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah. In other words, give me a letter. Give me a document so that when I leave here and I go out and I start traveling and doing what I can to accomplish the goal, which ultimately is to rebuild Jerusalem, he says, I can show this and prove to them that I have your approval, that I have your commission, that I'm doing this on your behalf, meaning you have sent me to do this. And I don't have to convince them that I'm doing this on my own, but no, I have your authority to go forth and to begin to do this work. And then if you take a look here in verse 8, he says, and while you're at it, while you're in a good mood, how about another letter unto Asaph, the keepers of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I'll enter into. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. So, first off, he shares his broken heart to the king. And you know, he's afraid he's going to die. But then suddenly he realizes that the king is not mad. And the king actually looks at him and says, okay, what do you want? Just tell me what you want. And he says, well, God help me, what do I tell him? All right, here's what we need. The city's torn down. The walls are broken down. The city is a stinking mess. I like the way things are, but would you please send me into the city to rebuild it, to bring restoration to that city? And not only that, I'm asking that you would give me letters of confirmation that you're the one that has sent me. And not only that, but it's going to take a whole lot of building materials to get this done. If you're really in a good mood, how about if you have the guy that's the head of the lumber yard send all the materials we need to rebuild? And the king says, well, okay, not a problem. Let's get these letters written and you can be on your way. Now, when you understand the culture of that time period, you realize this is a bona fide miracle. There is no way that this was common back in those days. Because you see, the king could have heard that and thought, okay, wait a second. We've had you Jews in captivity for how many years now? And you're wanting to go back and rebuild the city. How do I know you're not going to try and rebuild the army as well and attack us and try to pay us back for what we did? That never even, I mean, there's nothing in Scripture that indicates that is what the king was thinking. The king just said, okay, I'm wondering if ever Nehemiah sat around and got to thinking, you know what, I could have asked him for a whole lot more. He seemed to be in a really accommodating mood there. But nevertheless, here's what we see happening. And then, you know, Nehemiah, he goes forth and to begin to do this work. Now, here's how the Lord used this as an analogy for what he, for not just here, but any city where there's a parallel. If you take a look here in verse 2, he says, why is your countenance sad, seeing that you're not sick? He said, this is nothing but sorrow of heart. And he says, well, I was afraid. And as I was praying and all of this, concerning this, the Lord said, the situation, you know, far here is concerned, it's not so much fear, but it's a lack of faith that any kind of prayer, any kind of seeking is going to do any good whatsoever. That, in fact, it was shared with me that there are pastors in this region who have referred to this region as a spiritual graveyard. Well, for crying out loud, if you've got pastors that are referring to this region as a spiritual graveyard, what chance does anybody have? You understand what I'm saying? If that is their attitude, if they're showing up every Sunday thinking, well, this is just a spiritual graveyard, then in essence what you're doing is preaching to a church full of headstones. I mean, if that is your thought, if that is your thinking, then what in the world hope is there? Nobody's really going to put forth the effort because they truly don't believe that God is going to do anything. But see, God has not forgotten St. Thomas, and he's not forgotten wherever, those of you listening, God has not forgotten where you are. God's not forgotten your city. No matter what the history is, no matter what's been going on, God has not forgotten your city. And so he wants to move. But the thing is, he needs somebody who's going to do what they can. He needs a Nehemiah, if you will. And hopefully he can find a Nehemiah church that will follow this kind of pattern so that God can begin to move. Now, in verse 4, the king said to me, okay, well, what do you want? Now, I want you to capture this image. Turn over, keep your marker right here in Nehemiah and turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Now, I want you to capture the image of what was going on with Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he's approaching the king. Now, where is the king? Well, he's in, you know, the throne room. And what's he doing in the throne room? He's sitting on his throne. And so the king looks at Nehemiah, and Nehemiah says, well, here's the situation and all that. And the king looks at him, and he says, well, okay, what do you want? What would you like? Now, look here in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 16, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Nehemiah knew he could not do this on his own. He knew that without the king's help, this was never going to be accomplished. And so he goes to the king and he says, look, here's the situation. And the king just looks at him and shocks Nehemiah. He says, okay, well, what do you need? Well, that's the way it is for us. When we go before God on behalf of our city, it isn't that God doesn't want to hear us. It isn't that God is ignoring us. It isn't that God doesn't want anything to do with us. The image here is that God is sitting on the throne of grace and he's waiting for us to show up. He's waiting for us to come before the throne of grace. And he says, you can come boldly before the throne of grace. You're welcome here in my presence. And he says, not only that, but come before the throne of grace so that you can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the first thing that we need when it comes to ministering in our city, no matter what city is, wherever it is that you live, those of you listening to this, when it comes to accomplishing what you would call the rebuilding of the walls and so forth, the first thing we need is the mercy and the grace of Almighty God. That is number one, the priority, going before him, going before his throne to receive this mercy and grace. That is the first thing that we need. Now look over in Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. And as I was meditating on this passage over there in Nehemiah, this passage we're going to take a look at just jumped out at me. In other words, the Lord just, you know, brought it so strongly back to my my memory. In Mark chapter 10, verse 46, and they, Jesus and the people traveling with him, came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still. He stood still. This, to me, has such an impact. He stood still because somebody appealed to who he is. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. You know, there's a song that an old hymn that we sang years ago. Pass me not, O gentle Savior, I think is how, as though he might just walk on by and leave us where we are. No, he won't pass you by. When you call upon the name of the Lord, guess what? He stands still. He stops. And it says, Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they call the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, the same thing that the king said to Nehemiah, Jesus says to Bartimaeus, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? When we go before the throne of grace, it isn't that God is this mean, stern individual. He says, you're welcome in my presence. I want you here in my presence. And now that you've come before the throne of grace, tell me, what is it that you want? Well, I need mercy and I need grace. Okay, but what else? Tell me. Tell me. I'm your father. I am your God and I love you. You're my child. Tell me, what is it that you want? Sometimes it's like we're afraid to ask him for what we want. Nehemiah, I can't imagine what was going through his mind as he's approaching a foreign king, that he's been serving, but he doesn't know how the guy's going to react. He was already afraid that the king noticed he was sad. And then he says, well, it's this, and it's this, and it's this. And the king says, okay, this is the way it is with God. When we ask according to his will, he hears us and he answers us. We saw that last night over there in 1 John chapter 5. He hears us and he answers. We don't have to be afraid. Sometimes it's almost like we think we're asking too much of God. And you know, it's just like, I remember one time I was at an office supply store. And I forget what it was I was going to buy or what it was that I needed to get or what have you. I don't remember. Let's just say it was a printer, a computer printer, because I don't really remember the item. But I'm in there and I'm looking. It's like, oh, man, you know, it sure would be nice to have this printer here. But this one, now this one's only, you know, $85. The one over here that would really help is, you know, $220, but this one over here, and I kid you not, I was in that store for, it was at least 30 minutes vacillating back and forth between these printers, and then finally the Lord just, you know, it was, I don't remember his exact words, but it was like he said, it's okay, go ahead and buy the other printer. It's all right. It's like, but see, what I was doing was I'm evaluating my request based on how I perceive the situation. And I'm afraid, oh no, God's going to get so mad at me if I buy the printer that will really do the kind of job that I need done to serve him and what he's called me to do. Oh, he's going to be so upset. And it was, you know, it was, I look back on it now, it was comical, but it's like, will you get over yourself, Jim? Just buy the printer and go home. It's okay. It's okay. And so, you know, I bought the printer and I went home, praise God. Well, see, it's okay to ask. Remember, you have not because you ask not, but you ask amiss to consume it upon your own lust. Okay, when you're not asking to consume it, like that printer, I wasn't asking that to consume it upon my own lust or whatever the thing was that I was thinking about buying. When you're not asking, when you have an assignment from God, when you're trying to, you know, using this illustration here, when you're doing what you can to rebuild your city, you rebuild the walls, rebuild the gates, okay, you need what you need. It's okay to ask. It's okay to go before the throne of grace and ask. In fact, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8, it says that Jesus said, your Father knows what you have need of before you ask. He knows what you have need of before you ask. And so using the illustration of a printer, he knows you have need of a printer. But he also knows the quality of the printer that you need. And he knows you don't need a $50 printer to do a $200 job. Okay, now look back over there in Nehemiah. Nehemiah. There in chapter 2. In verse 5, where it says, send me. He said, if I've found favor in your sight, you know, send me. And the Lord impressed upon me how that same concept, we must adopt that for ourselves. In other words, we can't assume that, you know, whether it's St. Thomas or Dayton, Ohio, or St. Louis or Los Angeles, or, I mean, we cannot assume that anybody else in our city is pressing into God for the restoration of our region. We can't just sit back and think, well, that church over there must be doing it, or these folks over here, or I hear they're having good prayer meetings over there. No, we have to go at it from the perspective of, you know what, there may not be anybody else here doing this but me. There may not be anybody else here doing this, you know, but our church. We have to assume that we're the ones who have captured the vision for this restoration, for this revival. We have to assume that we are, because maybe nobody else is doing it. We can't just sit back and hope somebody else is doing it. We have to accept this responsibility, because if nobody else is going to, well then, how can we ever expect anything to happen here in our region? How can we expect there to be revival? If we don't assume that we've got to do this, it's not that we're better than anybody else. It's not that God prefers us over anybody else. But we have to assume that we're the ones that God wants to use to do this. When the truth is, he'll use anybody who will do this. But if nobody else is going to, what are you going to do? What's going to happen? So, you know, God, send me, you know, send my church, send us. We will accept responsibility to intercede for this region, to intercede for this city, to intercede for the people here, the lost and the backsliders and whoever. We will accept this responsibility. Now, remember, this is not simply about so we can make our church grow, it's so we can make the kingdom grow, so that we can reach out and minister to people. But here in this fifth verse, he said, O king, if thy servant have found favor in thy sight, if you, king, look at me with favor, then here's what I would like. I'm going to show you something. Again, leave this marker here. Turn over to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. And take a look at this. In verse 12, it says, For thou, Lord, wilt bless the righteous, with favor wilt thou compass him as with a shield. Do you understand that right now, as a child of God, you are the righteousness of God through Christ Jesus? The fact that you're born again means that you are now the righteousness of God. And so when he looks at you, he doesn't see filth, he sees righteousness. He sees his life in you. You are righteousness. Now, because we are righteous, that means that he blesses us with his favor and he compasses us with his favor as with a shield. That means we have the favor of God. Right now, where we sit, we have the favor of God. It exists in our life. And that favor can go forth and touch the lives of other people. Just like back there in Nehemiah, where he talked about how that, and the king, in verse 8 it says, And the king granted me according to the good hand of God upon me. God's favor had gone before Nehemiah and touched the king, and the king responded in a way that Nehemiah may not have expected. Likewise, we are compassed about by the favor of God. He favors us. He extends his favor on our behalf. And what that literally means is his goodwill, his approval, his support, his just all of those different kind of words you can think, his favor goes before us, and therefore we can operate in that favor. I want you to think about this. When is the last time that you knew that you had to have an encounter with, I don't care who it was, but you prayed beforehand and asked for God's favor to go before you and impact the people you were going to interact with? I don't have time to teach on this here at this time, but Christians miss out a lot by not tapping into the favor of God. If that favor is compassing me as a shield, and there are other, just do a study on the favor of God in scriptures, Old and New Testament. Just do a study in those, the Greek words, the Hebrew words, and so forth. His favor can go forth before us and impact other people in such a way that they'll turn around and do something that maybe they didn't think they would do at the beginning. It's because God's favor, it's not God controlling their will and forcing them to change a decision. It's that his favor is touching them inside in such a way that they're responding to that favor and doing something that actually turns out to be for your benefit. Well, see, when you go forth, you know, send me, Lord, and you go forth in the favor of God works on our behalf to accomplish things. See, the favor of God can go forth and touch government officials. They can touch, it can touch people to make donations to your ministry. I mean, it just, the list is endless. But the favor of God has already been established in our lives because we've been established as the righteousness of Almighty God. And the favor of God will actually bring in the blessings of God. Well, now continue with this. Look back over in, oh wait, there's another verse I want you to see. It's over in Psalm Psalm chapter 44. Psalm chapter 44, and it makes reference again to this, to the favor. In Psalm chapter 44, take a look at verse 3. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. Now, what I want to emphasize in this, and what the Lord was showing me, is that when you're working in your city, wherever you are, it's going to be very easy for you to lose focus of what God is trying to do and then do what you believe you need to do. In other words, you start doing it by your own strength, by your own energy, by your own designs and so forth. And he says, no, wait a minute. When it comes to you bringing restoration to an area, he said, God, he's telling you right here, God's favor will work on your behalf as you do this in his strength, as you do this according to his will, his wisdom, and his divine, not just the favor, but his divine anointing and so forth. He said, when you do this, his favor is going to go before you. So when you commit yourself to doing it his way, when you commit yourself to seeking him, then his favor goes before you, and you're going to find out the task is going to be a whole lot easier. There are a lot of pastors who have just run themselves into the ground by trying to do everything they think they ought to do. In other words, they do it by their own strength. And there are pastors that quit ministry. I mean, they completely leave ministry and they go into other careers. There are these retreats that are set out, established in different places, where they are retreats for pastors and ministers who are going through burnout. Well, see, the joy of the Lord is supposed to be our strength. And Jesus has given us the peace that passes all understanding. I mean, on and on it goes. You should never go through burnout. It doesn't mean there won't be physical challenges. It doesn't mean that at times you won't get physically tired. But this whole thing of burnout. Well, see, when you're operating in the favor of God, there's not going to be burnout. And not only that, but you're going to have favorable interaction with a lot of people that maybe you didn't think it would happen. Now turn back over to Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. In verse 7, Nehemiah says to the king, you know, king, if it's okay with you, would you please let me have letters so that when I begin my journey, when I begin doing this, it's going to prove that this is you, that you're the one who has sent me, that you're the one who is involved with this, that I'm not just doing this on my own. And the Lord said, as he was sharing this with me, when it comes to the restoration of a city, don't ever forget that it's all about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's not about you. It's not about your ministry. It's not about your calling. It's not about your church. It's not about what you can do. It is all about Jesus. And again, leaving your marker here in Jeremiah or in Nehemiah, turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, look at verse 12. For we dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. Verse 17, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. You know, again, you know, I shared last night how that a lot of pastors, when they get together, one of the primary questions they ask is, how big is your church? How many are you running now? You know, well, what's God doing in your church? Well, how do you answer that? There are times when I get asked that question, I'm really not sure what to say. What's God doing in your church? Well, I guess really the best thing to say is everything we let him do. I don't know. In other words, how do I measure this? I had somebody ask me here not too long ago, how do you measure your spiritual growth? Do you do it this way? Do it that way? Do it the other way? And I replied back and I said, well, I don't measure my spiritual growth. I don't try to do anything to measure my spiritual growth. I just do what I know will produce spiritual growth, and it's going to happen. But I don't use any kind of, you know, natural method to try and measure my spiritual growth to see how I'm doing. And when it comes to the restoration of a city, when it comes to seeking after God and seeing these the walls rebuilt, the gates rebuilt and so forth, let God esteem himself through you. Do not esteem yourself unto him. In other words, you do what he says. You just let it go at that. You just do what he says, no matter what it is. You just obey him. And let him confirm himself through you. In other words, using a figure of speech, he becomes your letter of authorization. And what can happen is, people can eventually come to you and ask you, you know, well, how are you doing it? People will ask us, well, let me paraphrase it like this. Gee whiz, Pastor Jim, how are you guys able to do what you're doing? I mean, you don't have that many people, but yet these people around the world and, you know, the internet ministry and so forth, it's like, well, you know what? It's God. It sure can't be me. It sure can't be us. And in the natural, there's no way that our church would be able to accomplish what we're doing in and of ourselves. However, you know, you just keep pressing into God and just let God do what he does. Just leave it up to him. And then he becomes your confirmation. He becomes your stamp of approval. He becomes the identification of what it is you're doing and why you're having any kind of success whatsoever. And now again, look back in Nehemiah. And in verse 8, Nehemiah is asking for a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, to basically be given all of the materials necessary to rebuild the gates, rebuild the walls, and even to rebuild, as he puts it here, you know, the house that I'll be living into, the house that I will enter into. He's just asking for it. He's just asking for it. Now, this is really interesting because Artaxerxes was not a Jewish king, and he definitely wasn't a priest. Therefore, Nehemiah had no reason or commandment to tithe to Artaxerxes. Some of you already know where I'm headed on this. Do you see what I'm getting at? Likewise, Nehemiah didn't go to the king and say, King, I would like to offer up to you my last month's salary as an offering. Could you please supply all the building materials at no cost to us? None of that happened. And here's where so many Christians miss it. Okay, is tithing a sin? No, it's not. The word tithe means 10%. You want to give 10%? You can. It's perfectly all right. There's nothing wrong with that. It's a good starting point to work from as far as giving is concerned. But there's no commandment in Scripture that we give a tenth unto Jesus. Because Jesus came from the tribe of Judah. He did not come from the tribe of Levi. And when it comes to the tithes, when you go back and take a look, the Levites were the ones that were responsible relative to receiving tithes and so on and so forth. But Jesus, he wasn't even from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, from that position, it was not, quote, legal for him to receive any tithes. Now, we know people gave into his ministry, but here's the point I'm making. God is going to provide for a city's revival. And if you get caught up in, we've got to give something for God to give unto us. You know, I've heard stories of, you know, not just Christians, but ministries. Well, we sowed, let me just make up an example. We sowed a bus into that church over there to receive a new bus for us. And if you take a look at this whole process, what did Nehemiah do to receive? He asked. That's all he did. He asked. When it comes to us, not simply as believers, but even as a church, you ask. That's all you do. You go before God and you ask. Because, see, Nehemiah wasn't seeking for himself. He was seeking to rebuild Jerusalem, to rebuild the walls, to rebuild the gates. When it comes to Well, look over in 2 Corinthians. Leave your marker there in Nehemiah. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. And then chapter 9, verse 8. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that ye always, having all sufficiency in all things, may abound to every good work. And then over in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, but my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. In other words, there was nothing Nehemiah could have done to earn the favor of the king. There was nothing Nehemiah could have given to the king that would have impressed the king. He's the king, okay? He's got it all to begin with. When it comes to us, and we're doing what God wants us to do relative to the restoration of our cities, when we go before him and there's a need, we ask him to supply the need. We ask him. We go before him. We already have his favor. We're already his children. We already have this covenant, better promises through Jesus Christ. Go before him and ask him. Don't ask him on the basis of, well, I put this offering here in the plate, or our church has given, you know, this much money to help this fledgling church over here or whatever, and now, God, would you please bless us? No, approach the King of Kings. Approach our Father God the way Nehemiah approached the king, and just ask. Just ask. Father, here's the need. We need such and such because we're focusing on, think of it like this. If there's a need, our church needs a new furnace. And God, we don't have the money for a new furnace. But we want to have a new furnace to help our church out because it gets kind of cold and sometimes that thing doesn't work. Well, instead of trying to figure out what can we sow to get God to bless our church with a new furnace, instead of trying to figure out how we can do it on our own strength, you go before God and ask him. And what does God want? A cold church so that he can bring a whole bunch of people in and let them freeze during a service? Well, no. See, it's a legitimate request, but all too often we sit back and we try to analyze how to get something from God. And God is saying, hey, just ask me. I know what you need before you ask. Ask me. Because, in fact, over there in Romans chapter 8, it talks about how that, you know, if God didn't spare his only son, then how shall he not with him freely give us all things? So therefore, there are no strings attached. When we're going forth on God's purpose for him, doing what he wants done, when you want to talk about revival, and we're not trying to create the revival ourselves, we're not trying to do it on our own effort, when we're doing it according to the plan that he sets before us, then you know what? He's going to supply. I don't know how. I don't know the way it works. He'll supply in a way that maybe we don't even think. But the bottom line is, we want to see revival. We want to see this take place. We want to see the restoration in this city. Now look here, back in Nehemiah, and in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9, he says, then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. And look at the last part of this. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. Not only did Nehemiah go with the letters, he had so much favor with the king that the king sent a battalion with him to protect him. Now, think about this. Here's the Gentile king, and he's got his army, and he calls in, you know, a colonel or whatever, and he says, now here's what's going on. Nehemiah, my personal servant, cupbearer, I'm sending him back to his homeland to rebuild his city, the walls of the city, the gates of the city. I've given him letters of authorization for this, and not only, here's a letter for him to get all the supplies that he needs, no cost to him, And the colonel, he's standing there thinking, okay, and what's this have to do with me? And then the king drops it on him. I want you to get a battalion together and go with him and make sure everything works out okay. Protect him. Now, if you're the colonel, you're thinking, this guy is somebody, we captured their whole civilization. He's not even one of us. And you're wanting me to get a battalion together and go with him back to a city of desolation and watch him rebuild? Are you serious? He sent part of his army with Nehemiah. And here's what the Lord impressed upon me with that. When we go forth in the name of Jesus, he is watching over us and we have protection. We have protection. We have the Word of God. We have the name of Jesus. We have the authority of children of God. But not only that, we have angels. Angels, remember what Jesus said? You don't have to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 26, verse 53, when Jesus, before he's taken and crucified, he says, hey, do you not know that if I were to ask, I can get 12 legions of angels to help me out? When's the last time any of us ever asked for angelic help for anything that we're doing for God? When's the last time? In fact, over there in Hebrews chapter 1, it talks about the angels being ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who are the children of God, the children of righteousness, the heirs of salvation. Can you imagine this? We have a battalion standing around just waiting. They have an assignment to help us. When's the last time that we said anything like, angels, go forth according to the word of God and do such and such. Angels, stand guard. Angels, whatever. When's the last time we've done anything like that? Because see, if you go through from the Old Testament into the New Testament over and over again, you're going to see times when angels showed up and they did something very special on behalf of those who were trusting God. And see, the thing is, the angels don't have a choice. When it's the word of God, they obey. They just do. That's just how it is. They just do. But not only that, think about this. We are God's relatives. They aren't. We're part of the family. So when we begin to exercise this position of a family member, angels stand guard around this building. Angels go forth, and angels do this. Angels, and it's all in line with God's word and God's will for the task that we are working to accomplish. Guys, those angels are there. And we're going to see this evidenced in another place as we go further on with this. But we have a responsibility, every single one of us. And we can't simply assume that, well, you know, somebody else is doing it. We have to follow this pattern of Nehemiah. And we have, just like King Artaxerxes, responded to Nehemiah in a way that I do not doubt caught Nehemiah off guard. God will do the same for us. The Bible makes it very clear that he will do far more, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or think. This is what he's waiting to do on our behalf. This is what he is prepared to do on our behalf. All too often, we sell God short. We really don't believe everything that he will do. And sometimes it's as though we have this, it's an odd concept of humility. Well, I don't know that God would do this. I don't know that I am worthy. You were worthy enough for Jesus to die for you. Now, God is saying, look, let me put it in the way we would talk about it, okay? Get over yourself and trust me. Get over yourself and just trust me. Let me be God. My eyes are roaming all over this world to show myself strong on behalf of those who will trust me. And that's what he wants to do, not just here in St. Thomas, but in every city where he wants to work this restoration. Praise God. Well, please stand.